Morning, everybody. It's good to see y'all. Thanks. Good to see y'all this morning. Kind of look around, kind of see the room. I don't always get to do that because my light, the stuff's in my eyes. So kind of good to see everybody again. You're really here. You aren't pictures. Nobody's put a mannequin out there on me, have they? Nobody messing with me? All right. Good. I'd love for you to, if you have a Bible app, open it on your phone or right there beside you is a copy if you want to read the printed text. We'll also have this on the screen, but we're going to look at Psalm 56 today. If you're just joining us, we've been going through a series called Out of the Depths. It's a series on lament, And as I shared with you, there's a difference between lament and just complaining. And I think the pivotal The linchpin of the differences between the two, the mark of differentiation, is that lament is a humble approach. It is a humble approach in your grief or in your anger or in your fear, not just on shaking your fist in the face of God. Sometimes for some of us, shaking our fist in the face of a God we don't even believe in, just to to lash out or to complain. Lament is not a gripe, we said. Lament is not a complaint. It is a pursuit of God in a relationship to get to know Him. How can I take the wrongness of this world that I'm experiencing or I witness, and I can say, you know, God, I don't get this. I don't understand this. It makes me afraid. It makes me mad. It makes me sad and all of this. And how does this line up with who you are? That's the question that the Psalms help us answer. Sometimes we just ask the wrong questions. David has shown us, and the other psalmists have shown us, that the why question seldom gets answered, if ever. The how long question seldom gets answered, if ever. We are forced to say, okay, then who are you, God? And God says, okay, I'm going to show you who I am, and I'm going to show you who you are in light of your relationship with me. I'm going to teach you more. I'm going to help you realign. You believe certain things about me, and I'm going to help you tweak that a little bit. I'm going to help you see, perhaps, that some of the things you were believing about me are not correct. So you're going to know me truly. As human beings, we can't know God completely. You understand that, right? As we walk upon this earth, we're always going to be hungry for more of God. We're always going to be hungry to know more of God. We won't know God completely, but we can know what we can know about Him. This is the beauty of His revelation to us through His Word. We can know God truly. And so lament is this passionate expression of grief or sorrow. It is the true definition of what it means to mourn. It is the definition of the results of sin that came out of the Garden of Eden and is traced even up to the point of the Sermon on the Mount. What does Jesus say right off the bat? Blessed are you when you are poor in spirit. Blessed are you when you recognize the broken condition of your own soul because of sin and the manifestation of that, not just in your own life, but in the world. And then Jesus says, what's next? Blessed are you when you mourn. Blessed are you when you lament that condition. Because you understand that in your mourning, in your grief, whatever you're sad about, whatever you're devastated about, at the root of it is sin. It may be the consequences of personal sin, and it may be the collateral damage. It may be the shrapnel of the bomb that somebody else sets off that we get taken out in. And Jesus says, blessed are you when you recognize the cause of it, and blessed are you when you recognize the posture that we all should take before God in it. And that's what it means to biblically to lament. It is the honest cry of a hurting heart that is wrestling with the paradox of pain and the promise of God's goodness. There's a paradox that we have in our relationship with God, with the pain of the world and with the promise that God is good. God, are you really good? And that's what we're seeking through lament. Lament takes on three characteristics, we said: grieving, believing, and pleading. Usually in that order, but not always in that order. Grieving, believing, and pleading. And we're going to see that even in Psalm 56. So without further ado, hopefully you found it by now, let's read it. Oh God, have mercy on me, for people are hounding me. My foes attack me all day long. I am constantly hounded by those who slander me, and many are boldly attacking me. But when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. I praise God for what he has promised. I trust in God, so why should I be afraid? What can mere mortals do to me? They're always twisting what I say. They spend their days plotting to harm me. They come together to spy on me, watching my every step, eager to kill me. Don't let them get away with their wickedness. In your anger, O God, bring them down. You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. My enemies will retreat when I call to you for help. This I know, God is on my side. I praise God for what he has promised. Yes, I praise the Lord for what he has promised. I trust in God. So why should I be afraid? What can mere mortals do to me? I will fulfill my vows to you, O God, and will offer a sacrifice of thanks for your help. For you have rescued me from death. You have kept my feet from slipping. So now I can walk in your presence, O God, in your life-giving light. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, the word before us is your word. Open our ears, I pray this morning, that we might hear from you the things that you want to say to each of us individually and corporately as a church. For Father, we understand that your word and these psalms aren't meant just for us as individuals. They are for us to sing in concert. They are for us to sing in community. So Lord, I pray that you would reveal more of yourself to us today. Wherever we find ourselves in the midst of lament, or even in preparation, Lord, for where we might find ourselves in the very few days to come. Father, I pray that you would speak your word and accomplish your purpose as you've promised to do for the glory of God and our Savior, in whose name we pray, the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. Well, last week you'll remember that we didn't have a context, and I said that was kind of good. I mean, every now and then when you read the Bible or you read a psalm in particular and you're praying through it, we don't know what's going on around. Last week it was the psalm of Asaph. We don't know what was going on in Asaph's life or something that he had witnessed, the context. We don't know what caused him to write what he wrote, so it kind of enabled us to kind of interject our own circumstances in that psalm. This psalm is a little different. I didn't read it right off the bat, but it's at the top, right above verse 1. The context of this psalm is from David. So King David wrote this psalm, and it's for the choir director, which again reminds us that it is to sing in community, and it is regarding the time or the context, the circumstances that were surrounding David when he wrote it, was the time that the Philistines seized him in Gath. It is to be sung to that good country tune, you know, that good Luke Bryan song, Dove on Distant Oaks, you know? Dove on Distant Oaks. Great country song if you've never heard that song before, right? Not to be confused with Lonesome Dove for all you old guys that have that on repeat at your house, okay? But Dove on Distant Oaks. We don't know the tune of that song. I'm just kind of joking with you, which obviously you didn't get. Evidently. Wasn't that funny? Dove on Distant Oaks, okay, is the tune. Why do I say that? Why do I bring that up and make so much about it? Well, because this is a real song. This is a real expression. This is a real process of grief through the pen and experience of King David, all right? That's the context. You say, well, okay, Dale, where do we see that in Scripture? Is that even mentioned in Scripture? Well, I'm glad you ask. In Psalm, or in 1 Samuel, rather, chapter 21, you get this brief engagement between David as he's running from Saul, going across enemy lines with the people that he's warred against, okay? He's going across enemy lines to find some refuge or shelter in the land of the Philistines. Crazy when you think about it, but that's how Saul was pursuing David. Verse 10, 1 Samuel 21 says, so David escaped from Saul and went to King Achish of Gath. But the officers of Achish were very unhappy about that. Obviously they would be, because they said, isn't this David the king of Israel? And isn't he the one that the people honor with dances and songs that sing? And they know the words to the song. Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. And the reason that these officers in the king's army there would have been upset about David being there is because many of the thousands that David killed were the Philistines. All right? He's in Gath, for crying out loud. Do you remember what happened in Gath when he was a shepherd boy, you know, carrying lunch to his brothers? He went out and faced a giant named Goliath and slew him, right? Goliath was from Gath, and David's in his hometown. I'm sure they're just really excited that he's there. David heard these comments from the king's officers and was very afraid. Notice that. This very courageous, this warrior of a king became very afraid of what King Achish of Gath might do to him. So the context of this lament is specific to David, but it is regarding the principle, and the principle is fear. Now, you may have never been apprehended by Achish in Gath, right? But you certainly know what it's like to be afraid. And so that's how we process this psalm, particularly the psalm of lament deals with terror. It deals with uncertainty. It deals with fear of what men or people might do to you. So let's move through that and see if we can pick up our markers. Remember the markers? Pleading, believing, or grieving, believing and pleading. Okay, David begins with a plea. Last week, you'll remember he started with grief, interjected the plea, and then ended with grief. Now he's going to start with a plea, interject grief, and end with a plea again. All right, see if you can pick it up. Oh God, have mercy on me. Notice the plea right off the bat. David says, oh God, have mercy on me. For people are hounding me. My foes attack me all day long. The context of my grief is the people are hounding me, attacking me. I'm constantly, verse 2 says, hounded by those who slander me, and many are boldly attacking me. So that's the grief. That's the reason he's making the plea. And I love verse 1, because verse 1 begins with what I believe is a sigh. Have you ever not known what to pray for? Have you ever been in such a state of grief that you couldn't form the words to even approach your Creator? It's a sigh. You ever had a sighing prayer? Some of you have experienced the kind of grief or the kind of fear that is just a sigh. Oh God. Oh God. You ever witnessed something? You ever seen something? You ever heard something? Heard the news of something that was so terrible that all you knew to do was collapse and exhale? And even on the breath of an exhale in that moment is a plea. Oh God. And then David says this, have mercy on me. Now, just real quick, the difference between, we use two different words, mercy and grace, a lot of times interchangeably. And they're definitely brothers and sisters. But mercy is specific. It's the condition, out of the condition of misery, that we make the plea for mercy. And David's miserable condition is brought on because of his fear. I mean, I'm an individual among my enemies without any help. God, in my misery, have mercy on me. If grace is the favor of God in our unrighteousness, you say, well, what does that mean, Dale? Well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would have, not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus was sent into our world in the midst of our unrighteousness. We were miserable, we didn't know it, but in God's favor, God's grace to us, he gave us this gift. Grace has the connotation of a gift that is undeserved. Misery here is the compassion of God, or mercy here is the compassion of God on our misery. That's why I say they're closely related. They're not interchangeable, but they're very related. The mercy of God is the compassion that we plead for from God in the midst of our misery. That's why nurses are called angels of mercy, right? You can talk back to me, it's fine. So, we see the context. David has made his plea, and he's described for us his grief, and he goes on. More grief. Verse 5. They are always twisting what I say, David says. They spend their days plotting to harm me. They come together to spy on me, watching my every step, eager to kill me. Don't let them get away with their wickedness. In your anger, O God, bring them down. He makes the plea. So the plea begins with, O God, have mercy on me. And in this section, the plea ends with verse 7, don't let them get away with their wickedness. In your anger, O God, bring them down. And in the midst of that, you've got all these expressions of superlative language. We do that in our fear, don't we? We do that in our experience of grief. We use superlative language. We use language like always. We use language like all day long. We use languages like verse 2, constantly. We use language like verse 5, they spend their days. We use language like they're watching my every step. Now, a lot of times we read the Bible, and because we try to take the Bible literally, we think that this is exactly what's going on with David, and it may be. But how many times have you used superlative language surrounding your fear when you only come to discover later that it wasn't quite as unique to you and exclusive to you and consuming to you as you thought it was? Because in our human nature, right, the way we feel or the way we perceive is our reality. Perception is reality to the one in the experience. Perception, the way David is perceiving this in this moment, whether this is actually true, whether these people are constantly watching him and looking at his feet every time he takes a step, where these people are actually plotting and twisting his words with everything he says, which is interesting because that was the experience to some degree of our Savior as he walked among men. Jesus couldn't say anything if they didn't twist it or try to trap him with it. You ever been in that situation before? You ever been in a situation where you've said, I can't say anything. I can't say anything if people don't use it against me. Whether that's literal or not, it's the way you feel. It is your perception. It is what David is grieving. This is the way David is processing his grief here. And then from this grief, he's making a plea for God's mercy to defend him. To not just give him courage, but to defend him. Don't let them get away with their wickedness, God. In your anger, bring them down. I tell people, you know, again, because I've got experience making a lot of mistakes at this, I tell people a lot of times who are trying, I get this question all the time that when people are grieving, they what do I say? And you can just see the world come off their shoulders when I look at them and I say, you don't have to say anything. Just be there. Put your arms around them. You know, come along next to them. Just make them happy in the fact that they can remember you for what you did in being there, as opposed to remembering you for something perhaps you shouldn't have said. Your presence in those moments. And again, you read the book of Job and you get a perfect lesson in this. I mean, these friends of Job, is there ever a man, you know, that suffered like Job, we could say. And yet there are people who have suffered probably, not to the extent perhaps at one moment or one time the way Job did, but suffering, you know, it's a way that levels the playing field. And so these guys show up who are his friends and they sit with him. It's the best thing they could possibly do. When they come off the rails is when they start talking. And so the last thing you want to do when someone's perception is reality is to go try to help them minimize the superlatives. I hear people make these statements, nobody can know the kind of pain that I've known. And that's the way they feel. Now, are they right about that? Probably not. I don't talk about this because nobody, if you haven't been there, you don't understand. But the reality is, I may have been there. And I may understand. Now, it's wrong for me to say in those moments, well, I understand how you feel, when you absolutely do not understand how they feel. And man, that's even worse. I mean, when you try to help people with the superlative language, when you have no idea what it's like to go through what they're doing, and you're just trying to interject hope in their life, perhaps you mean well, but you've never tasted what they're tasting. You know, it's easy to dismiss other people's pain when life's been pretty easy for you. And so to have wisdom in this moment as a friend, and to even be, I would say, most Christ-like in the moment, is to understand that somebody's perception of their experience is real, even when the hyperbolic language or the superlative language that they're using may not be completely accurate. Again, I'm not going to project on David here what all he's experiencing to the letter, but you can tell in this language that David feels like these people are consumed with hurting him. Those of you who have parents or have middle schoolers, you know exactly what this is like. You ever had to help a middle schooler understand that they are not the center of the universe? It is so painful as a father or a mother to watch your kid think that all the eyes are on them. I love it when your kid finally grows up and says, you know what? No, everybody else at high school is walking around with the same delusion that I am. Everybody else in high school is thinking that everybody else is looking at them. Trust me, I'm consumed with myself. I'm not worried about the zit on your face. You look at the mirror and you think the world is looking at your zit. No, they're consumed with their own zit. So how does David deal with his experience? He turns to his belief in God. David makes his plea wrapped around his grief. And he uses his belief to reshape his perspective. Or God uses his belief. David doesn't. David goes through the exercise, but it is God who reshapes it. David turns to his belief in God. He remembers and he trusts the relationship that he has with God. He remembers God's faithfulness in the past, and he recounts the things that he believes about the character of God. Again, which is a great reminder to us that if we're going to do that, we need to know what we believe about God, and we need to make sure that we believe accurately about God. Look at what he does in verse 3. Here's my belief. Here's where belief kicks in. But when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. I praise God for what he has promised. I trust in God, so why should I be afraid? And then he uses this little tagline question that we're going to see again. It's kind of, again, this is poetry, y'all. And the structure of it, I mean, from a literary perspective, you know, it should not surprise you that this is the word of God because the structure of it is so perfect. But when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. I praise God for what he has promised. What's he saying there? He's saying, I'm trusting God's word. So to believe accurately about the things of God, to know God in the midst of your grief, you need to know God's word. Because it is through the word of God that he reveals his character to you. If you're going to believe accurately about God, you've got to know the word of God so that you can trust what he promises in the word of God. And then he says this, I trust in God, so why should I be afraid? That's not just a trite statement. That's saying, okay, Dave, you know, he's talking now, he's talking to himself. He's like, okay, Dave, if this is my experience, this is my perception of reality, but wait a minute. It's an act of faith to put your trust in God. John Calvin says this. I love what Calvin says in his commentary on the Psalm. He says, fear and trust. Think about those two words. Fear and trust may seem opposite and incompatible affections. I can't be afraid and trust at the same time. But Calvin says this. Au contraire. It is proven that trust never comes into full exercise unless some measure of fear is present. Think about that. Trust never comes into full exercise unless some measure of fear is present. Why? Because if I'm not afraid, I don't need to trust outside of myself. Fear in and of itself is an assault against who I am as a person. It's to be concerned about my well-being. It's to be concerned about things that I don't have control over. What do I do with that? I trust. And trust never comes to full exercise unless the presence of fear is recognized. And then there's this bridge, right? I had to talk to my buddy Sam Lynn about this because I didn't want to be wrong because I'm not a musician and Sam is. And I said, Sam, is this a bridge? And Sam says, yes, fair. That's fair. This is a bridge. It's a bridge in a song to where a bridge is that place in a song where the musician stays within, you know, the melody and everything of the music, but you switch maybe a key change or something like that, and you throw these three or four lines out there to be kind of highlighted, kind of not within the song almost, but beside it. It's a bridge from where you've been in the song to where you're going back to, but you've got this perspective shaper called the bridge. That's the only way I know to describe it. I love it. Listen to the bridge in verse 8. You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. Now he's coming right back to belief in verse 9. But in verse 3 and 4, he's spoken about belief, and he's saying, look, this is what I believe. What can mere mortals, I'm afraid of man in this experience. What can mere mortals do to me? Now, let me poetically express what I'm talking about here, David says. You keep track of all my sorrows. This is who you are. You've collected all my tears in your bottle. This is how much you love me. This is how much you care about my misery, my pain. You have recorded each one in your book, God. I am not forgotten. I am not alone. And again, look at the structure of this. This is beautiful. Look at the structure. He begins with kind of an accounting perspective, mechanical accounting. All right, it's emotionless to some degree. You keep track. You write down all my sorrows, and then he restates that in the third line. You have recorded each one of them in your book. It's this mechanical kind of a non-touchy-feely kind of a statement. I'm the one feeling all this, and God, you've jotted it down. But he doesn't leave it there. No. For the people of us who are not moved by accounting metaphors, but we are touchy-feely, because we are. There are people in here who aren't so touchy-feely. And verses, you know, the first line and the third line, that's for you. But those, you know, those of us who are moved by tears, those of us who cry on a dime, David says, listen, I've not forgotten about you either. God, you've collected all my tears in your bottle. And those of you that are touchy-feely, you go, oh yes, that's what I need to hear about God. That every tear that I have shed in my grief, God has seen every one, and they are so precious to him that he sees them, having collected them. You lose track of the tears that you cry. Every one of them is known to God. What a bridge. What a way to go from belief to belief. Look at verse 9. My enemies will retreat when I call to you for help. This I know, God is on my side. I praise God for what he has promised. Yes, I praise the Lord for what he has promised. Where we heard that back in verse 4, we're gonna go back there just a second. I will trust in God. We've heard that. I trust in God, so why should I be afraid? And then here's the question again. What can mere mortals? Why am I afraid of people? What can they do to me? David says. Notice verse 10 is a restatement of verse 4. I praise God for what he has promised. I will trust your word, God. I will let your word speak to me. And I will trust what you have promised. I will trust you because you and your word are trustworthy. You're faithful. He restates it again. He punctuates it again. Yes, verse 10, I praise the Lord for what he has promised. Martin Luther says it this way, I will glory in the word of God. That's what David is doing, Luther says. I will glory in the word of God, for I have a command from my Creator, and I have a promise from my Creator, and they are in my favor, Luther says. What can mere mortals do to me? And Jesus answers that question for us. It's interesting. I don't know if Jesus was thinking about this psalm particularly when he was answering this question or giving this command, but in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he answers David's question, and he answers our question when we ask it. Don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Your body isn't all there is. And the reality is, sometimes we will skirt death, but eventually death is coming for us all. Every one of us. You don't have to worry about being only one person in this room we're all going to go that way if the Lord tarries. And Jesus says, it's not the fear of death physically, but it is the fear of eternal separation from God that you need to be concerned about this morning. Jesus says, fear only God. Why? Because God can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. That's disturbing, isn't it? And it's meant to be. You and I are consumed with the fear of we take vitamins and we eat healthy and we exercise and we want money in our 401k and we do everything that we possibly can to extend our lives and a quality of life upon this earth. And while in and of itself, that's not a bad thing. I mean, God put us here to live. Even as believers in the Lord Jesus, you and I can be confronted with the sin of living as if this were all there is. So Jesus says, be realistic, truly realistic, about what you should be most afraid of. Not the death from this life, but the eternal separation from God that sin will afford you apart from him. Paul says in Romans 8:31, David says this, David says in verse 9, my enemies will retreat when I call to you for help. This I know, God is on my side. I'm trusting God for this. I praise God for what he has promised, he says. God is on my side. Paul says in Romans 8:31, this is where this shows up for all of us. You may not be in David's experience where enemies are coming against you to take your life physically. Paul says, no. Here's what you need to understand. That God has gone to such lengths to deliver you from the punishment of sin, that he sent his son into the world, that if you would trust him, that you would accept his sacrifice on your behalf as your substitution before a holy and righteous God. If you would accept him and be made right with God through the only means by which you may be saved. There is no name under heaven by which we may be saved. The person of the Lord Jesus. If you will just but receive that gift, then you don't ever have to worry about death being your final answer. Paul says, it breaks the backs of words. That kind of provision for us, that kind of love for us, that kind of mercy, that kind of grace for us. Paul says, what can we say about such wonderful things as this? And then he says this, if God is for us, David said, what God is on my side, if God is for us, who can ever be against us? You say, well, Paul, plenty of people can be against us. Yes, but we're talking about a completely different perspective. We've moved from what can happen to us here on earth to what happens to us here on earth in light of eternity. And that, my friends, is where the process of lament biblically will take you. Because the process of lament biblically transforms our perspective on reality. There you go. Perception is reality in the earthly sense to the one who's in the experience, all right? I need not try to help you minimize that. I just need to try to help you and be with you as we move toward God. And as we move toward God, God will sort out our perspective. And the process of lament is a prayerful process where the power of the Word of God transforms our perspective on reality to where true reality comes into play. It's amazing the difference, y'all, of the world that doesn't understand one bit about what we're pursuing, believing that God has first pursued us. I've had people tell me, it must be nice to lead people on a break from reality. My face splits. As if I'm as if we come in here every week as some pseudo vacation, you know. I take your tickets at the door because we're all coming to sandals. Come to Jamaica, man. We're having a weekend in Jamaica. That's what we do every weekend. I lead you on a break from reality, you know. Come on in here. And I want to look at them and say, no, it is my privilege to be with people every weekend to touch the most real thing that we encounter on this earth. That's the power of gathering together for worship, y'all. It's not a break from reality. It's a reminder of what's more real than anything. Amen. Psalm 56. Hey, amen. Amen. Yeah. Psalm 56, verse 12. So David says, what am I going to do about that? Having now been reshaped with reality, what am I going to do? David says, I'm going to worship. That's what I'm going to do. Having been reminded of the reality in which I live, I'm going to now worship God for that fact. I will fulfill my vows to you, O God, and I will offer a sacrifice of thanks for your help. What are we doing here every weekend? I hope this is what you're doing. For you, God, you have rescued me from death. You have kept my feet from slipping. So now I can walk in your presence, O God, and in your life-giving light. Do you see that? David says, verse 12, I'm going to worship. My response to this, I'm going to worship you, Lord. And I'm going to worship you because you've rescued me from death. And every one of us in here, like I said, knows that eventually, David's not talking about specifically just the death he might escape here physically on earth. No, he's talking to us here from an eternal perspective. Here's what you can know, y'all, about how God has created you to know him. And that is, if you will trust him, death is a doorway into everlasting life. It is not a brick wall that you hit at the end of a physical one. You have rescued me from death. You will bring me to yourself and keep my feet from slipping into the despair of when I doubt it. So now, as a result of that, David says, I can walk in your presence, O God. I can walk in your presence, be near you. The questions that I want answered, all these questions that I feel entitled to have an answer for, I can just be with you. And the darkness that I am trying to remedy is remedied by just being in your presence, because you, in this walk, give me a life-giving light. He said last week, remember, God, bring the twinkle back to my eyes. Bring the sparkle. Bring the light. Light me back up, because when I walk around out here, there is a darkness over me. There is a cloud over me. There's no lights on and there's nobody home. God, I need you to restore the light within me. And here he says once again, that in the midst of the darkness of my fear, it is your life-giving light that again, being reoriented to that perspective of knowing you and walking with you, even without all my answers to all my questions, God, it is in your presence that you give light. It is in trusting you that I obey. So, we're going to go one more weekend at this, and I'm going to kind of twist it a little bit next week. We're going to go to New Testament next week, all right? So maybe kind of help us put into... kind of energize maybe where we can go next having done this. But here's to me, here's what God has hit me with through this whole thing. It's a reminder once again, y'all. It's a reminder once again. Don't just listen to yourself. Talk to yourself. Don't just listen to yourself. Talk to yourself. It's when you get stuck in your head. It's when the enemy can come at you with all your circumstances and he can send you these messages from all the things that are going on in the world. And you know, you read, you know, pastors used to do this, all right? And I wish I felt more. Okay. Can I make a suggestion here? This is just me, all right? If I could work my will in every one of your lives, and I don't want control over anybody's life, this is partly why I don't do this, okay? But if I could work my will in every one of your lives, would you take a fast from social media and a 24-hour news cycle for just a couple weeks? Would you cleanse your system from that with me? Listen, you won't find a person on this earth that loved Twitter more than me. Loved it. Loved it. I've been off social media apart from engaging with you during the whole shutdown. I've been off social media. And I'm not saying sticking a thumb, pull out a plum, what a good boy am I. I'm not saying that, okay? I'm not saying that. I've been off this stuff for over a year. And people say, well, your head's just in the sand. No, my head has been in the Word of God. That's where my head's been. I don't need that to be relevant. And you don't either. The Word of God is relevant enough on its own. And even if just for 2 weeks, give it a try. Because when you get out of your head, you quit talking to yourself. Or you quit listening to yourself. And the Word of God begins to shape how you talk to yourself. You preach the gospel to yourself. You remind yourself of what God says about himself and his faithfulness. And you're reminded of who you are. The Word of God begins to talk to you about who you are to God. That's what you need to hear. That's where you need to be soaking your head right now. It's not true because it works. It works because it's true. So maybe just do a little exercise this week. How much time do I spend, you know, listening to voices from the outside and talking and listening to myself? How much time do I spend doing that? And how much time do I really, you know, stick the filter up there and say, wait a minute. No, this is what God says about himself. Who are you, God, in this? Okay, yeah, I'm reminded what your word teaches. I will trust your promises, oh God. I will trust your word, oh God. I know this. My experiences, they're sending me messages that want to shape my reality. That's fine. I'm going to let your word inform me on that. Call me deluded. I've had more peace in my life as a result of it. And I'm confident that you will as well. Preach the gospel. With your life and to yourself when necessary. And I don't know of a better time than we're living in right now to give the gospel as the hope of the world, certainly to our nation that we're living in right now. Just a thought. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, would you come to us and enable us to see through the journeys that your servants, these servants of old, have taken and how you've preserved for us. I had no doubt, David probably had no idea that he was writing Holy Scripture in some ways, Father, if at all. And yet, God, you record for us the very prayers, in some cases, the prayers of Jesus before he even came to earth. Father, you use these prayers through the life of our Savior. Father, how much more evidence do we need to see the prayerful process of our circumstances laid out before us right there in the text? So God, please help us. Help us not be afraid. And Lord, I pray that you would help us not allow messages into our lives that would cause us to be fearful. Certainly, Lord, if we're going to engage with the news of our world, obviously we want to be prepared to receive it from a biblical worldview. And I pray, God, that you would help us to trust your word the way David did in this psalm and the way these other psalmists have done. And I ask, God, that you would forgive me when I fall prey to my own rationale without it being tempered by a knowledge of the Holy God. I pray, Father, that every one of us here would receive what we need to live in the broken world that we're living in right now, Father, as we wait for you to return. In doing so, Father, you would find us faithful when you do return. I ask that for myself and for all of us gathered here this week, and I pray that you would bring us back for another opportunity, Lord, to be together and to remind one another of what it means to be in community of faith. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior, who makes it so. Amen and amen. God bless you, folks. We hope to see you next week. Thanks for coming out. See you next time.